As we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter begins to address husbands, where he says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." And Peter begins to address husbands, and as I have mentioned to you over the last couple of weeks, this was an astounding thing that husbands would have responsibilities in marriage. Before we get into what Peter has to say here and the application of it, it's interesting to me. I've had the opportunity over the years to do some premarital counseling as well as some marital counseling. What a difference! Premarital counseling, as close as possible. In one of my offices in a prior church, I had a couch. And when you got a couple in there for premarital counseling, I mean, you couldn't get a piece of paper between them. You know what I mean? It's like right against each other. And then you would get a couple in who'd been married for a few years or maybe a lot of years, and you can't get them together. They're at each end of the couch. What happens in between there? How can they prevent that from happening? Let me describe it this way. I was thinking about this the other day. You know how it works? The difference between when you're dating and after you're married a while. When you dated your wife, she was endlessly fascinating to you, right? And then after a few years, she is familiar. And what does familiarity bring? Too often, contempt. When you dated your wife, she was able to make you laugh or drool effortlessly. Now she's able to make you angry effortlessly. When you were dating, her quirks were endearing. Those little things about her made her different from everybody else. Now her quirks are annoying. When you dated her, her words so fascinated you that you could listen for hours. Now you finish her sentences because she's not getting to the point. You were dating, her looks and her shape blew you away. Now you look at the pounds and the wrinkles in the mirror. No. When you were dating, you held her close so that everyone would know that she is yours. Now you wave across the room. When you were dating, you were Mr. Romantic. Poetry? No sweat. Flowers? You bet. And now you can't even remember important days. Oh, today's our anniversary? When you were dating, she could do no wrong, and now she can do no right. When you were dating, she kept you endlessly fascinated, trying to figure her out. And now you say, why can't you be consistent? You're one way today and another way tomorrow. Well, what do we need to do, guys? Now, let me say something before we get into what Peter has to say here and how we're going to apply what Peter has to say. I want to say something, guys. We are not perfect. I'm not talking to perfect guys. I'm not talking to guys, including myself, who have it all together. I want to just talk about what are some ways that we can be better at being husbands, that we can be better at being what God wants us to be as husbands. What are some things that we can do to do that? I want to do that in the context of not just 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, but also in the context of other passages of Scripture that talk about marriage. Now again, please remember, it was a new concept in the day that Peter writes here in 1 Peter, in the day that Paul wrote in Ephesians and Colossians, in 1 Corinthians. In that day, it was a new concept that husbands had obligations that they had to fulfill to their wives. The culture of that day put no obligations upon them to their wives. And so this was a new concept. Frank Ocello was reading in a blog called The Christian Post. And they were talking about, they were quoting a leader by the name of Richard Land, who was talking about Paul and how he is often mischaracterized as a misogynist, that is, one who hates women. And often his teaching, and indeed the teaching of Peter, is misconstrued. And Land said this, I'm quoting, "One can only imagine the shock," and he's referring to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talked about the responsibilities physically of husband to wife, wife to husband. Land says this, "One can only imagine the shock and consternation among many of the husbands in Corinth and Ephesus upon hearing the apostles' commands and admonitions. Can you not hear them exclaiming, 'My body belongs to my wife sexually,' you say? Has Paul taken leave of his senses? Or alternatively, their exclamations echo across the room, 'I'm to love my wife sacrificially with an agape love, which always puts her needs before my own. I never heard of such a thing.'" That would have been the attitude of the people reading Paul, reading Peter, reading the passages we're talking about this morning. Land went on to conclude, "Paul's admonitions mark the first time that sexual equality was asserted in any civilization, thus making him more of a revolutionary than a misogynist." What Paul has to say here does not seem revolutionary to our ears, but it was revolutionary to the ears of the people of his day, and particularly to the men of his day, when he said, "You have duties to your wife." That's what it means when Peter begins in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, in the same way." What does that mean, in the same way? Well, there's a multitude of senses there, but first and foremost is that even as your wife has duties, responsibilities in marriage, so to you, so you men have duties and responsibilities to your wife. And marriage works when both a husband and wife fulfill their God-given roles and responsibilities. Basically, when Peter says husbands in the same way, he is saying you have a duty to your wife, do the duty. You have a duty to your wife, fulfill your duty to her. The duty can be summarized in two ways, and then Peter issues a warning. The first thing that he says is be considerate to your wife. The second thing that he says is be respectful to your wife. And then the warning is, if you are not considerate, if you are not respectful, it's going to interfere with your relationship with God. God won't hear your prayer. It's going to put a wall between you and God. So the duties, be considerate as you live with your wives. Be respectful to your wife. The warning, if you're not, it's going to interfere in your spiritual growth. It's going to interfere in your relationship with God. Be considerate. None of the humiliation and cruelty and harshness and treating wives as possessions that was so common in that society. Instead, a husband was to foster the spiritual atmosphere of the home. Foster his wife's spiritual growth. Foster the family's spiritual growth. Lead, in love and forgiveness and consideration and respect and servanthood. Not act unthinkingly, inattentively, harsh or negative. Those things harm the spiritual health of a marriage and a family. Peter says, husbands, in the same way, that is, you have a duty to your wife, even as she has a duty to you. There's another sense in which Peter says, husbands, in the same way, and that goes back to chapter 2 and verse 23, where Jesus is the example that's given in all of the situations that Peter teaches about, and where he says in 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He's saying, husbands, in the same way, follow Christ's example. What is Christ's example? He was obedient to God the Father. What is Christ's example? He was self-giving. What is Christ's example? He was humble. It's going to take all of those things, men, for us to be what God wants us to be in marriage, for us to be the kinds of husbands that God intends for us to be. Now, what does it mean when Peter says, be considerate as you live with your wives? Now, let me break down those phrases. Be considerate as you live with your wives. It literally, in Greek, translates, live with your wife according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge. That's the literal translation. What Peter is saying is, husbands, you ought to know your wives. You ought to be knowledgeable about your wife. You ought to have a PhD in wife. That's what he's saying. Be knowledgeable, be considerate, be understanding, live in an understanding way, live in a knowledgeable way. The force of the Greek grammar there is it's an imperative. It's a participle used in an imperatival way, meaning it's a command. It's a command. Live with your wife knowledgeably. Know her. Know what God expects of you. Know what God intended in marriage. Know those things. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Know her in every way. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with. That phrase, as you live with, In Greek has so much as a part of it, because it means every aspect of marriage, physical aspect of marriage, material aspect of marriage, the emotional aspect of marriage, the spiritual aspect of marriage. It's not just a reference to sharing an address. When it says, as you live with your wife, it's not just saying you're under the same roof. It means you're sharing the same bed. You share the same goals. You share the same life. That's the idea. What are we to be knowledgeable about? Let me, as I've studied the passage for myself, as I've looked at what others have to say about what it is we're to be knowledgeable about, I've come up with a list of 8 things that you and I as husbands should be knowledgeable about. Now, I understand that everybody here is married, so I am speaking, of course, first and foremost to husbands. And as a way for us not to be perfect, but to look at ourselves and say, how am I doing in these 8 areas? And then secondly, wives, you get an opportunity to get some ammunition for your next argument. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The last thing you want to say is next time you get into a tiff and say, well, do you remember what Pastor Joe said? I don't want to hear that any of you said that. Okay? And some of you are looking forward to marriage. So men, those of you who are looking forward to marriage, I hope that this will be a goal for you, something you can put out there as a goal. All right, what are these 8 things that a man should be understanding about, should be knowledgeable about in marriage? The first one, I believe, is the heart of it all, and that is a man should be knowledgeable, a husband should be knowledgeable about God's intention for marriage. What is God's intention for marriage? It's found in many places, beginning in Genesis, beginning right after creation. God's intent for marriage is found right there. And then it's repeated many times throughout the Bible, specifically for those of us in the church age. In the New Testament, there are many passages dealing with marriage. There is Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. So we need to, first of all, guys, understand and be knowledgeable about what is God's intention for marriage. What does God intend for marriage? Turn with me to the book of Genesis, very first book of the Bible. God's intent for marriage is found right at the beginning. If you'll remember, God, after the general description of creation, Moses specifically describes the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 2. All right, Genesis chapter 2 begins with God having created Adam. Adam is alone. Now, he's in a perfect environment. He has a perfect relationship with God. He has fruitful things to do. He has a purposeful life. And yet, he is what? Alone. Alone. There is something missing in his life. And in order for God, and God will often do this in your life and in my life, he will intensify what's missing. And so he intensifies what's missing by causing Adam to name the animals. Adam, I got a job for you here. This is important. You need to name the animals. Adam was up to it. He was intelligent enough, had the language skills. He names the animals, and in before him comes Mr. and Mrs. Cow, and Mr. and Mrs. Cat, and Mr. and Mrs. Dog, and Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. Do you get the point? Do you see what God was doing? There's a Mr. and there's a Mrs. There's a Mr. and with every animal. There's a male and a female, and Adam's like, okay, where's my counterpoint? Where's my counterpoint? That's how God helped him to understand his aloneness and his need. And so what does God do to fix his aloneness? He creates Eve, and he puts Adam into a deep sleep. He reaches into Adam's side. By the way, it wasn't just a rib that he took. Frank was reminding me of the Moonlight something or other, and where one of the characters said the reason men and women have trouble is because the man wants the rib back from the woman. Well, it wasn't just a rib, but God reached in, put Adam to sleep, reached in, and the Hebrew infers that he took bones, some bones, some muscle, some blood, some tissue. He took all of that out of Adam, and then out of that he created Eve. He created a woman, and he brought the woman to Adam, the answer to Adam's aloneness. He brings the woman to Adam, and Adam's in the English text, it doesn't come across, but Adam is ecstatic. At last. He's seen all the animals, male and female, and he says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And his aloneness need is met. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 24 of Genesis, for this reason, and this is a passage, by the way, that is repeated multiple times in the New Testament. So it is important to us because it explains God's intention for marriage. Genesis 2:24 is God's intention for marriage, God's goal for marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That is, a relationship will be replaced, the primary relationship of parent and child will be replaced by the primary relationship of husband to wife. That is the new primary relationship. A man leaves his father and mother. He is united to his wife. That means they stick like glue to each other in every way, and the two become one flesh. It's not just talking about sexually. It's talking about the melding of two people. The sexual relationship is an illustration. The physical relationship is an illustration of the oneness that God desires between men and women. Therefore, God's design for marriage, and you have to understand this, God's design for marriage, God's goal for marriage is a monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong union. monogamous, meaning one man to one woman. Heterosexual, meaning a man to a woman. Not a man to a man, not a woman to a woman, a man to a woman. That's taught in many ways throughout the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. No matter what our society says, and by the way, this whole thing is coming at us like a train. Now, I have no intention my goal this morning is not to get off onto a tangent, but I feel a concern and I feel a need to address just briefly this whole thing of so-called homosexual marriage. God's design, and I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable. It should not make you uncomfortable because the Word of God is clear, and I want you to be clear. I want you to be clear. God's goal for marriage, God's design for marriage is a relationship that is monogamous, one man to one woman, that is heterosexual, a man to a woman, that is a lifelong union. I want you to let me just share with you. I bet, you know, everything in our society, and I'm just going to spend a 2 or 3 minutes on this, but everything in our society is going against the Scripture and is causing you and I to have to stand up for the truth. And that's not comfortable. It's never comfortable, and it's especially not comfortable in this whole area. Everything that you see, and believe me, Hollywood is putting a big push on this. TV shows, movies are putting a big push on this. Politically, there's a big push on this. I'm not going to ask you to, I'm just going to ask you to think about a number here, and I'm not going to ask you to call one out. Please don't, okay? But if you were to guess what percentage of our society is gay or homosexual, what percentage? Just think about it. Don't call it out. What percentage would you think? Think about that for a second. In a book entitled A Celebration of Sex by Dr. Douglas Rosenau, he said this: homosexual feelings or feelings of same-sex attraction are reported by about 6% of men and 4% of women in the United States. He goes on to say, for far fewer identify themselves as homosexual. Only about 2% of men and 1% of women identify themselves as homosexual. You wouldn't know that from TV and the movies, would you? Now, Dr. Rosenau gives us a caution, and I think it's a great caution, and I think we need to be careful about our attitude and about the things we say, and I hope I'm saying this right. I don't want to say it wrong, okay? I hope I'm saying this right, and you'll understand my heart in this. My heart in this is to instruct you, especially you young people, because there's so many confusing voices out there trying to tell you differently. Dr. Rosenau says this: we are called to compassion and not to a fear or revulsion of homosexual behavior. The danger in taking a strong stance on any moral issue is that the persons do not feel we can empathetically listen and help them deal with their problems. They are unwilling to tell us the story of their torturous journey for fear of rejection or pat advice. That does not have to be so. Christ carefully distinguished between sinner and sin, between the person and the actions. He associated with sinners and yet never compromised his values, loving and accepting the sinners into change. We as a church will have to do much better at lovingly working with those who are struggling with homosexual behavior and need our acceptance of the person and our help. Like Christ, we will have to combine mercy and truth. And I am trying with everything in me this morning to do that. But you must know the truth. You must know the truth. So God's intention for marriage seemed right from the beginning, right from the the creation of Adam and Eve, and that is a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. A monogamous heterosexual lifelong union. Now, in other passages of Scripture, this is elaborated upon. I want you to turn for just a moment to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Look for the book of Ephesians and turn there. We are skipping for today. We'll get to it next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which talks about the marriage relationship and specifically talks about the sexual relationship. And we'll get to some of that next week. But Ephesians chapter 5 is a passage where Paul teaches God's design for marriage. It's a passage you're familiar with. I know you are. Ephesians 5, you can write this down. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Excuse me, I have the wrong, it's not 22, it starts at 25. 22, 23, and 24 speak to wives. Speaking to husbands begins at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And then he goes on to describe what this means. We can summarize it this way. God's desire for marriage is that husbands exercise loving servant leadership. Husbands exercise loving servant leadership. Paul elaborates on that throughout this passage by dividing that leadership, that loving leadership, that sacrificial leadership into four sections. He talks about the sacrificial element in verse 25. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to be sacrificial in our love. Now, that's a limitation upon man's authority. See, God is not saying man has unlimited authority. God is saying that our authority is limited to love and sacrifice. That's our authority, to love and to sacrifice, not rule over. The second way Paul describes this love is in verses 26 through 28. It is a nurturing love that seeks the full development of our wives. The third way he describes this is a caring love in verses 29 and 30, where he says we should nourish and cherish our wives. That is, we should provide for them and we should protect them. We should provide for them and we should protect them. Nourish and cherish. The fourth way Paul describes this loving servant leadership is it is exclusive. That's verses 31 to 33. Is exclusive committed love. It is exclusive committed love. All right? If we are to understand God's intention for marriage, one of the things we need to be knowledgeable about, the first thing we need to be knowledgeable about is God's intention. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5. Let me give you one more, and that is the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, if you're in Ephesians, it's a few pages toward the back of your Bible. The book of Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 19. In Colossians 3:19, Paul is very brief in his instruction. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul is saying that God's intention is that a husband ought to love his wife and not tear her down. Not tear her down by a surly attitude, not tear her down by an irritable attitude, not tear her down by sharp or unfeeling words. The word in Greek is the word pikrino, and it's kind of an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it is. Men, Paul is saying, don't pick, 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 pick at your wife. If you do that, you're going to cause her to become bitter. You're going to embitter her in marriage instead of building her up in marriage. Don't have a surly attitude. Don't be irritable. Don't use sharp words, piercing words, unfeeling words. Don't be critical all the time, never satisfied. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall into that bent? Until you're doing it and you're not even thinking about it. You're being critical of your wife. Think about, I want you to do something for me, guys, as I try to do. I want you to think about what you're thinking about when you think about your wife. It sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? When you're thinking about your wife during the day, I want you to think about what are the things that you're thinking about. Well, the first thing that we have to do, the first thing to be knowledgeable about is to be knowledgeable about what marriage means, what is God's intent for marriage, and how we might carry that out. The second thing I want to mention for this morning is that the second thing we need to be knowledgeable about is to be knowledgeable about our wives. To know our wives. What do I mean by that? We need to know our wives' spiritual needs, know their emotional needs, know their intellectual needs, know her hopes, her fears, her moods, her feelings, her joys, her sorrows, her challenges, particularly in relationships with other people, sometimes her family, sometimes other women. You need to know her and seek to do what you can to help her, not fix her. Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, I liked what you had to say, but you know, some guys might take this as a green light to fix their wives. I'm not saying that. Knowing her doesn't mean you fix her. Knowing her means you understand and you try to understand and you try to look ahead in several ways. You should be the person who knows her better than anybody else on earth. You know what hurts her. I'm not just talking about your relationship, but her relationship with others. You know what hurts her. You know what her challenges are. I think also that means that we need to be careful to look ahead in our wives' lives and realize that they go through various stages. You know, every marriage goes through stages. You begin in those first years after you're married and it's just the two of you and you're learning to know each other and you're getting into that third stage of marriage, the adjustment phase of marriage, you're getting into that adjustment phase and you're getting to know each other. And then all of a sudden, a little one comes along. And then you have possibly another little one and things change. And then you got a toddler or two running around. Well, her life changes dramatically. Yours does too, but are you thinking about the changes that are coming upon her? And then, of course, you go along and then you get into the pre-adolescent years and the adolescent years and things get a whole lot tougher and then all of a sudden you hit the teen years. You know? And how are you not fixing her but preparing her for those changes? And then following the teen years, you have the college years. And then all of a sudden, you face what? Empty nest. Those of you who think it'll never get here, it gets there a lot sooner than you think. The empty nest. And all of a sudden, she's out of a job, especially if she took her time and spent her time taking care of the home and family and put off working outside the home. Suddenly, the job she loved more than anything else in the world is gone. How are we preparing them for that? Not fixing them, but how are we preparing them? Part of this is understanding our wives, understanding their makeup, understanding their stages, understanding that there are differences between men and women beyond the obvious ones. There are differences in many ways. Dr. James Dobson, in one of his books entitled Dr. Dobson Answers Your Question, and I'm going to try to rush through this a little bit. It took a little long in the first service. You can look for the book and maybe even find it online. I don't know. But find these points. But he describes the differences between men and women. And that's part, I think, of knowing our wives, is to understand what are the differences between men and women. And he mentions several of them. Let me quickly go through these. Some of them are very obvious. They're physical. For instance, he says that menstruation, lactation, and pregnancy all involve hormones that affect a woman's emotional state. All of those things, regular things that come into a woman's life, affect them emotionally. How does that affect them? You need to understand that. He says this: female physiology is more complex and vulnerable than male. Severe shocks affect a woman's biochemistry and hence her emotions more easily than a man's. Now again, please understand, he is generalizing here, okay? He is generalizing, and some of these things, you'll see what I'm talking about. Third thing he said is women tend to be more future-oriented. Therefore, women value stability and security and enduring human relationships more than men do. Many tie that to the reproductive bent of a woman's body. Fourthly, Dobson says, women tend to invest more in their home and family while men focus more on the outer world, on their jobs. Number five, men tend to crave respect more than love, while women tend to crave love more than respect. I think that's important. Men tend to crave respect more than love. That's important, ladies, for you to know. But also, it's important, guys, for you to know that your wife craves love more than respect. Next, men often seek expressions of worth from their co-workers, while women often seek this from their husbands. A woman wants to hear that from her husband more than anybody else. Dobson says the maternal instinct affects most women. Men approach games, and here's a generality, of course. Men approach games and work more competitively, generally speaking. Men seek conquest, while women seek relationship. Broadly generalizing, men are more goal and task oriented, while women are process and experience oriented, generally speaking. And then lastly, the sexual difference, and we're going to be talking more about this next week, but men are more quickly aroused sexually than women. Men are more visually oriented, while women respond more to touch. For men, the tension of desire is more acutely physical. Women crave sex more as an expression of love, personal intimacy, romance, caring, respect, admiration. These emotional factors are more important to a woman's sexual interest. Men are more easily aroused just by the sight of body. These facts explain why women will use sex to buy affection, while men will use affection to buy sex. Understanding these differences also explains why a little romance and a lot of touching outside the bed improve a woman's interest enormously. We'll talk a little more about that next week. All right, number one, we must know God's intent for marriage. Number two, what do we have to know? We have to know our wives, be experts in them. Number three, we have to exercise gentle, thoughtful love. Now, before you start to thinking, oh, that sounds awful.
I'm a man,
you know. One writer said, his name is Dr. Halley, said, it is manly to be tender. It is manly to be tender. Dr. Grant Richardson said, a man does not have to be feminine to show gentleness to his wife. The man who can be gentle is truly strong. Dr. John MacArthur said this, that what the scripture is calling for in men is incompatible with the kind of independent, proud, self-absorbed machismo many seem to think epitomizes true maleness. To be truly male calls for understanding, sensitivity, and meeting your wife's needs. It involves a sincere effort to understand her feelings, fears, anxieties, concerns, goals, dreams, and desires. What do we need to be considerate about, to be knowledgeable about? We need to be knowledgeable about being thoughtful and gentle. The anecdote is told about Somerset Maugham's mother, which I found quite interesting. I wanted to share quickly with you, and that is this. She apparently was a very beautiful woman, and it is said that the world was at her feet, and she married what some people called an unhandsome man, an unremarkable man. This beautiful woman with the world at her feet married an unhandsome, unremarkable man. Sounds like most marriages. No, I'm just... And somebody said to her one day, why do you remain faithful to that ugly little man you married? I love her response. Her response was, because he never hurts me. Because he never hurts me. Fourth thing, and we'll stop here today and we'll get the other four next week. One thing you need to know, guys, is that your wife needs you to be the spiritual head of your home. Your wife needs you to be the spiritual head of your home. Don't let that frighten you. That's another thing somebody said to me between the services. They said, you know, that frightens a lot of guys. Don't let it frighten you. You've got the Holy Spirit living within you. You've got the Word of God to guide you. It doesn't mean you have to be Charles Spurgeon. It doesn't mean you have to be some great spiritual, biblical leader. It just means that you have a heart for God and you express that heart for God in your marriage. Dr. Richardson, who I quoted a moment ago, said this, be a man. If a woman is not neurotic, she wants a man for a husband. It is true that some women distort their female role. She takes the leadership of the home. God did not make her for this role. Most women will let her husband lean on her emotionally. That is her nature. However, it's his opinion that she will hate him for it. She is looking for you, and guys, you and I need to know that our wives are looking for us to lead our homes spiritually, to lead our marriage spiritually, to be the ones who lead in praying with one another. You know what? I would be willing, I've never taken a poll of this, but I would be willing if I took one to bet, and I'm not a betting man, I would be willing to bet that many, many, many more women say to their husbands, why don't we pray together, than husbands say to their wives, why don't we pray together? Man, part of spiritual leadership is to pray with your wife. Set the tone and the priorities in your family by being the first one to do your Bible reading in the morning, by insisting that the family go to church, by serving the Lord, by praying, by having a personal devotional time. Don't be perfect. You can't be perfect. But take the leadership in your home. We're going to have to stop there. We'll get the other four next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us as men to listen to your voice. Help us to understand your intention for marriage. Help us to love our wives sacrificially, to not pick at them or treat them cruelly or surly. Help us, Lord, to be expert in them. Help us to be gentle. And help us to be spiritual leaders in our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.